I should also tell you that I'm not a theologian. I have some theological degrees, but I am not a theologian nor the son of a theologian. I am a song and dance man. And I don't know what your personal bent is on song and dance man. I want you to know David was a song and dance man. God is a song and dance man. It's just that the guys all dance with the guys and the women dance. And today that would be totally inappropriate. So you're kind of stuck in here. But I did some singing in nightclubs and stuff, was in drama for a long time. And so you're going to get a kind of a different perspective here of the New Testament. I don't want you to think that all perspectives of the New Testament look like this. The other thing is that if I had my druthers, we would have spent 15 or 20 years together, or 2 or 3 weeks of incredible, intense time, so that I knew who you were. And then we would tailor-make this class and wrap it around just for you. But you see, I don't even know your names, particularly those of you not wearing your name tag. But you see, that really doesn't matter. Because ultimately, the one that's going to teach us anything in this class is intimately acquainted with you. He can put his finger exactly on the things that you need to hear. Let's spend a little time and make sure that that happens this morning. Father, we thank you that we can step into your presence with just a word or a thought. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to worry about the kind of reception that we'll receive from you, but your arms are always open wide to us, that you love us and delight in us even when we don't do so well. Father, I pray this morning that you'll take each one of us and put us up on your lap and hold us real close and squeeze us at the important times so that we can remember for eternity the things that are true about you. And Father, I pray that the things that come across our minds or out of the speaker's mouth that just ain't quite so, that you'll hug us too and just remind us that we live under your grace because we need it. So Father, we ask that you would be our teacher this hour. Teach us something new this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Henry Ironside said that the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, it's called the silent years. 400 silent years. The reason we call them silent is because there were no prophets in the land, and none of our scripture was written during this time. A lot of things were written. We still have many of them, and we'll talk about some of that. But they're called the silent years. No prophets to proclaim the truth, no scripture to preserve it. But you'll note that I've entitled this session, Silence is Golden, because to say it's a silent period is to miss it. My, is it golden. This is when God sets the stage for the entrance of his Son. You can look with me at what Harrison says in Introduction to the New Testament. The Old Testament closes with Israel under Persian rule. Hundreds of years pass, and the New Testament opens with a nation under the sway of Rome. We read of chief priests, synagogues, doctors of law, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the council or Sanhedrin, and a widespread dispersion of the Jews. All of these need explanation to one who's familiar only with the Old Testament. And so today, in the next 40 minutes, we'll cover 400 years of history. That won't be a problem. I can tell you just about everything I know about those 400 years of history in 40 minutes. I'm going to do several things. First, I want you to be aware of, in fact, it would behoove you to remember this for at least a month, the four changes that occurred during the intertestamental period. There are lots of changes, but here are the four major ones. To be able to list in order, perchance, perhaps, the intertestamental history, the periods of it. And then we're going to define some of the literature, and you ought to all know at least one really good story out of this period of history. And I'm here to tell it. Now, the first change is in the political power. There's a dominant change. When Israel closes out the Old Testament, they are still under the rule of the Persians. Now, in 535 B.C., another date you do not need to remember, but you could write it down, who knows, Persia overcomes Babylon and becomes the dominant power. And their rule lasts for about 200 years. But we're now 400 years later, and all of a sudden, the seat of world power has moved from the east far to the west under Rome. So in those two numbered spaces there, the very minimum you should have written down is number one, Persia. Number two, Rome. The seat of power is now in Rome. Also, there's been a change in the language. It's a little tough to notice in your New American Standard, but the Old Testament language is predominantly Hebrew. It's a very pictorial, personal language. It's ideally tailored to depict the mighty works of God. But when you open the New Testament, you find it written in Koine Greek. 400 years have passed, and now we have this incredibly intellectual, highly detailed language, which just happens to be ideally suited to work out all the nuances and peregrinations, isn't that a wonderful word, of church doctrine, of the Christian doctrine. Paul has this precise language to really explain to us all the things that God has done. Also, there's a change in location. In the Old Testament times, we find after the return of the Jews under Persia, more Jews living inside Israel than outside. But by the New Testament times, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than inside. The dispersion has taken place. And there's also been a change in the religious worship of the Jews. The Babylonian captivity of 70 years, when they were all taken from the land, taken 2,000 miles to the east and deposited, has led to an identity crisis. An identity crisis. And the effects of that identity crisis are still evident today. Turn the page with me and read the insert. Because of Israel's idolatry and unrepentant heart, God brought the Babylonian Empire against the southern kingdom in judgment. We have that recorded in Jeremiah. The northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. under Sargon II of Assyria, and the 10 tribes were dispersed. We haven't seen them since. And Babylon carried the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with the Levites, into captivity. The deportation under Nebuchadnezzar occurred in three different stages. Now, until 586 B.C., the Hebrew faith had been oriented to the land and the temple. Remember, God said he was going to give them a land. He was going to make them a nation. The land, the promised land. All those years in the wilderness, the battle cry, everything to move in and take the land that God had promised them. Israel is still tied to the land. There is no people, there are no people on the face of the earth more tied to the land than the Jews. It's been that way for thousands of years. It's never going to be any other way. But they took the Jews and they took them out of the land. To take them out of the land, it's just like to strip you of your identity, take you from everything familiar to you, and put you in a foreign society. Well, in the middle of that, where they had worshipped God in the temple, to be away from the temple meant that a number of things had to happen, permanent changes. And I've listed out for you a number of those changes that took place. You don't need to take notes here. This is quite a bit, but let me work through it for you quickly. First, there's a new reverence for the law. Now, you got to figure that if you break the law, that's called sin. In fact, in John, 1 John, he calls it lawlessness. Sin equals lawlessness, to disobey the law. The law is very important. It was the external standard for an internal heart. But if you can no longer make sacrifices in the temple, a external example of an internal change of heart and confession, if you have no way to reconcile lawlessness, then what happens? Don't break the law. If you break the law, you can't go to the temple to make sacrifice for forgiveness of your sin. Obviously, that was an external thing. It was always your heart. But for the Jews, so many of the external things that were to be reminiscent of the internal things really became a means in and to themselves. And so there was a much higher reverence for the law. Before this time in the Old Testament, which you'll catch in a year or two, you'll find there were times when they lost the entire law. And they would find it again, begin to read it, and revival would take place. It sat like a dusty book on somebody's shelf for long periods of time. It's kind of interesting. I was talking to some friends this morning. They said, you know, it's interesting. The people that know the most about the Word of God, where the Word of God just kind of flows through them, are the people under the most persecution. They need God's Word. They spend more time in it. And that's what's happening, too, on the good side with the people. However, they eventually began to major on the minors and fell into legalism. They looked at the external and thought that's all it was. You got to keep the law instead of the Spirit that preceded the law and will continue to guide us. There was also freedom from idolatry. All through the time, the period of the judges, they kept cycling through. It says that Israel played the harlot. They went after other gods. And then they would be chastised by the nations. God would raise up a judge. They would follow him for that judge's lifetime or her lifetime. And then they would follow after other gods. And idolatry and the Baals and all those things were a major problem. But after the Babylonian captivity, you don't find them involved in idolatry nearly to the magnitude they were before. Also, the office of scribe has changed. The scribe was originally the one that copied and studied the scripture. But as the synagogue grew, this brand new building, this brand new place, the importance of the scribe began to grow. They began to slowly replace the priest as the teachers of the word. And the priestly office began to become more and more of a secular office, a political office. So that by the time that we get to the high priest, who should be the most godly spiritual man in the nation, the time of Christ, he can't even recognize Christ. All he thinks about, nothing spiritual. Every one of his decisions is politically expedient. That's all that he does. That's all that he can think. And part of that change happened way back in this 400 silent years. Also, you have the synagogue. The sacrificial system was discontinued because the place of worship shifted from the temple area. The law became more important. And this institute of the synagogue, non-existent before the exile, is established place of worship even today. There's a synagogue in this town. Also, the term Jew. The term Jew now refers to all the Hebrew people. But before the captivity, you had the Hebrew people. Now, you have the Jews. It's really the shortened term for Judah, the Jews. And the little tribe of Benjamin and the Levites were subsumed under this. So Israel, or the Hebrews, is used of the pre-exile Hebrews, and Jew is used of those who returned from Babylon. So in summation, the Hebrew faith has a new name, Judaism, a new place of worship, the synagogue. The immediate results of the identity crisis were very positive. But over the next 400 years without prophets, the law was stripped of God's grace and perverted into legalism. The reinstatement of the sacrificial system when they came back into the land, now became viewed as a means of salvation instead of a symbol of God's ultimate sacrifice in Christ. I hear a lot of pages floating around. Have I lost some of you on these notes? Or they're out of order? Oh, that's cute. But you're all college grads. You can figure that out. I think it was either Howard Hendricks or a Buddhist monk that said, confusion's the beginning of learning. So hang in there with us here. Now, let me go back through these periods a little bit. We talked about the four basic changes, the identity crisis. Now I want to take one more trek through this period of history and lay out the six basic powers during this time so you can get the flow. The first period is the Persian period, 535 to 335 B.C. During this time, you know, Israel's Babylonian captivity, Persia overthrew Babylon, dominate the Jews. But the Persian rule was fairly friendly. It's fairly mild and tolerant. And in 535, the Jews returned to the land. They returned to the land under decree from Cyrus. A decree, incidentally, that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, down to his very name. And you'll note that a number of the Old Testament books were written during this time. In fact, the last of the Old Testament books. Then you move into the Hellenistic period. The Hellenistic period is dominated by the personality of one man. I just happen to have a good likeness of him here for you. A young man with ambition. A young man with drive, a young man with goals, a life objective. When he was 20 years old, good age, he set out to conquer the world. Nice goal. And in 10 years, he did it. Conquered most of the known world. As far from Macedonia, it's 500 miles to the east, to India. Nation after nation fell before his armies. The stories of Alexander are incredible. Not only because of the incredible power and force of his personality, but also for the negative side of his life. The immorality and debauchery that was true of him. His teacher was Aristotle. I'd like to have him for a teacher. He brought the nations of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, all together under one language and culture. One language and culture. Now, it's interesting. You know, if you're going to set out to conquer the world, it's real helpful if your army can all communicate with each other. And we owe to Alexander the Koine Greek, the Greek of our New Testament. There was a time when everyone thought that the Greek of the New Testament, it's different than classical Greek. Classical Greek is much harder. And they thought, well, it was just a language that God created to write the New Testament. And then as they began to do archaeology, they found that there are thousands and thousands of grocery lists, letters, and things, all written in Koine Greek. What happened was that Greece was in a number of city-states. This was the time when the city-state of Athens and the heart of democracy and all those things were true. And everyone had their own dialect, just like in our country. We have a lot of dialects. You ask somebody, you know, you talk to somebody and say, oh, what part of the South are you from? Or what part of the Northeast are you from? Boston. I remember my first assignment on staff. I was down in the swamps of Louisiana. Actually, it wasn't swamps. I was in Ruston, Louisiana. And I was living in this tiny little wood house. And I remember the first night there, there were about eight of us were going to live in this house. And there were about three or four beds. And we were trying to decide who was going to sleep where. And there was a sofa, a couch. Now, this was not a, I use that word loosely because there were some bricks holding up one end where the leg was missing and some other things. But it was a place to sleep. But in my house, we called things like that a divan. It's a divan. And so I innocently asked this group of Cajuns, who's going to sleep on the divan? And for the next 20 minutes, a lot of confusion took place because I couldn't understand it. And eventually, I ended up going outside to sleep in the van. That was where I was assigned to sleep. And there was no van out there. And I came in and announced that there are no vans out here parked on the front lawn. And they said, you're the one who brought up the divan. Oh, let me write this for you in English. And can you imagine trying to conquer the world if that was the case? You know, you got to get rid of all these idioms and all. And Alexander does that. So you've got two languages now in the New Testament time. You've got the Hebrew language, the language of the Old Testament, and you also have the merchant's language, the tradesman's language of Greek. In fact, Greek becomes the universal language, pretty much the way English is today. You can travel anywhere in the world and usually find someone that speaks English. It's hard to say that of any other language. Alexander the Great dies. His kingdom is divided among his four generals, and the general that we're interested in is Ptolemy. Ptolemy was able to secure for himself Egypt, and along with Egypt, the nation of Israel, that landmass. It was his kingdom extended up to the north there. There was a lot of food. Invasion was unlikely because the only reason you would go to Egypt is if you were on your way to Egypt. There's nothing else down there but desert. And so it's not like it's on the way to someplace else. That's why Israel has so much war. Sits in a corridor, and there's people, you know, the Egyptian armies marching south up to conquer somewhere north, just to conquer Israel along the way. And the Syria and the northern armies, you know, marching south through that land corridor. So you just get conquered a lot. It's kind of like the way Poland has been in the last few generations. It's a big area where everybody fights their battles. It's not a great place to live. It's kind of like living out in the middle of a freeway intersection. And that's really where the nation of Israel is, as you'll see as the things change here. Well, a great number of the Jews even moved south into Egypt. They were also foreigners, and they were treated well, and they were prosperous. This is where the Hellenization of the Jews takes place. And the Hellenization is just a fancy word for they took on a lot of the Greek philosophy and lingo and things like that. In fact, so much so that eventually it behooved them to translate the New Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. I know that's a big fancy word, and for all of you who are creative spellers, I think I have a copy of it here so you can get it right. I used to be a poor speller, my self-image improved, now I'm a creative speller. And you'll also note that the Roman numerals, LXX, that's the symbol for the Septuagint. Tradition has it that 70 scholars worked on this translation of the New Testament, of the Bible. It was done between about 275 B.C. and 250 B.C. over that 25-year period. And interestingly enough, most of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are taken from the Septuagint. It's the first translation of the Bible. It was translated into Greek because many of the Jewish believers knew Greek better than they knew Hebrew. Well, things are rolling along fine until this other personality came onto the scene. Syria to the north finally undermined Egypt's control over Israel. And before, there had both been foreigners in the land, and the Greek culture just kind of cozied up next to the Hebrew culture. And so the Hebrews were able to rob from the Greek culture all the things they wanted and leave the things they didn't want. But when Syria began to dominate Israel, they began to force the Greek culture, the Greek ways, and the Greek religion on the Jews. So things changed. This was not a mild, happy time. In fact, what you want to write in your notes here is that they forced the Greek culture on the Jews to the exclusion of Judaism. To the exclusion of Judaism. They desecrated the temple. They put idols up, sacrificed a pig on the altar. You want to make a bunch of people mad? That's what you do. Now, when I say the exclusion, it's kind of an interesting thing because we're going to find all through the history of the New Testament, there are three monotheistic religions or exclusive religions in the world. There's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Gandhi. It's a very, very fascinating, well-done movie that made me just as mad as I could be. All the way through the movie, it was such a mixture of truth and fantasy. But at one point, Gandhi says this incredibly pious thing. He's walking along and there's all sorts of problems. And somebody says, "What are you?" And he says, I am Jew. I am Christian. I am Muslim." And I thought, "No, you're not. All you're telling me is you're Hindu. You belong to that great supermarket religion of the world where everything is fine. You can't be a Jew, a Christian, and an Islam. They're all exclusively different. They're mutually exclusive. It's only if you try to water everything down and shove it all together that it fits." And that's what Syria was trying to do, saying, "Let's put it in with everything else. It doesn't fit with everything else. You can't be a Christian and something else. You can't be a Jew and something else in your religion." The fellow that had this in mind was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a mean dude. This guy had delusions of grandeur. He was a sadistic egomaniac. He gave himself the title Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes means God manifest. Catch a feel for this fellow? He was fond of comparing himself to Alexander the Great. And I suspicion that the only similarities existed between his ears and his own imagination. The Jews called it, had another name for him. They did not call him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the insane, which was much, much closer to the truth. In fact, it was because of his insistence on them accepting the Greek religion to the exclusion of their own that it caused a revolt. And you'll note that the dates now between the Syrian period and the Maccabean period overlap quite a bit. Because at this point, the Jews were willing to accept a lot of dominance until it touched their religious life. And then they revolt. They revolt under a group known as the Maccabees. Israel revolted against the Hellenizing pressures of Syria and won their religious freedom their religious freedom in 164 BC, which was the goal of the Assyrians. Now, this was just a partial freedom. They had religious freedom. They won some rights. They were now regained their privileged status in the trade economy of the world, would be an analogy today. But they gained their political freedom in 142 BC. That was the goal of the Maccabees. And it's interesting because you have two major groups now that begin to divide out among the leadership in Israel. And it's a conflict that's going to be developed, it's going to play off of each other all through the New Testament times. Because the Pharisees were the religious group. They were willing to fight to the death for religious freedom. Once religious freedom was granted, they retired. That was all they wanted. However, the Sadducees were a political group. They wanted political freedom. And so they continued to fight all those years, you know, over 22 years between the time they gained religious freedom and the time they gained independence. And you can see why that would be a problem. It's kind of like two unions. One group refuses to cross the picket line until certain concessions are made, then they cross the picket line. The group that aren't crossing the picket line consider them scabs, or whatever the word is, until they get all of their freedoms. So you got these two groups fighting against each other. Now, they're easy to remember. The Pharisees are the religious group. The Sadducees are the political group. The Sadducees were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're not a religious group. They're a political group before they're a religious group. So you'll always remember now that the Sadducees are the political group, the Pharisees are the religious group. And if you don't, I have a way of reminding you later on in this course. So, let's move on to the last group, Rome. Interesting time with Rome. Long, long period of time. It all starts around 63 BC. A fellow named Pompey. There's a city named Pompey after his father, the senator Pompey. Pompey moves up to the nation of Israel. After a three-month siege, takes Jerusalem. And Israel comes under the rule of Rome. And law and order, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, law and order were established. For the first time, out of the turmoil, it's kind of like they put up traffic signs on this intersection called Israel. There are stoplights. We aren't having all the crashes and accidents in this little piece of territory. Things have gotten organized. We have crosswalks. It's safe. Safe to move around in the world. Not only is there a road system, but there's safety in travel. And we live at a time now when there are more Jews outside of Israel than inside Israel. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was their Bible. A lot of things happened. Here's a picture of this Roman. This is Pompey. We'll come back to him in just a minute. Let me talk to you briefly about the writing that took place in this time. I always said that there was no scripture recorded at this time. A number of books are written. There are 15 major books, and we'll just touch on them ever so briefly. The literature of the New Testament time. There are four reasons why the literature was written. Here they are. First, there was the religious lore. Some of the fantastic things that they wished were true. It's kind of a mixture of fact and fantasy. Some of the books, the book of Tobit and Judith, were written during this time. Also, the wisdom literature. There's a book called The Wisdom of Solomon was written during this time. Of course, you realize Solomon knew nothing about it. He'd been dead for about 800 years. But they put his name on it because it made it sound like it was, you know, more trustworthy. They're playing a little loose with the facts. And then you have the history books. The history books are perhaps the most valuable books we have from this period of time. First, second, third, and fourth Maccabees. A lot of what we learned about the Maccabean revolt and John Hyrcanus and the whole infighting that took place among these first cousins takes place from these books. And a lot of the Jewish some of the Jewish celebrations today come out of this period when the nation of Israel was able to throw off the shackles of Syria and gain independence for this brief period of history. And then you have books of hope because it was a silent period. The book of Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, was written during this time. Don't worry about those names. Some of you, if you have a Catholic Bible, a number of these books are in there. The Apocrypha books. They're put in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. chronologically, that's where they should be placed. It's when they were written. Now, it's interesting to note that at the time of all of these books, they're written over about a 100-year period. During that same time is when we begin to work through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then you have the history books. The history books are perhaps the most valuable books we have from this period of time. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. A lot of what we learned about the Maccabean revolt and John Hyrcanus and the whole infighting that took place among these first cousins takes place from these books. And a lot of the Jewish some of the Jewish celebrations today come out of this period. Every age has its false and heretical writings. Most cults today have their own religious writings. The Old Testament had to deal with these kind of writings, so did the New Testament. If you're interested in learning more about this particular period, you might take a look at a book by Norm Geisler. Norm Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. In fact, I think it's mentioned in the opening syllabus. It's called An Introduction to the Bible. If you look at pages 162 and following, there's quite a bit on this. Now, there are two types of writing during this time, during the apocryphal writing. First type is called pseudepigrapha, a wonderful word. And pseudepigrapha is a form of writing that falsely claims an important person as the author. Now, frequently, the supposed author had been dead for a long time. It was a convention. A lot of people realized that it wasn't true. Not everyone, particularly as you move further and further away from this. I think sometimes there might have even been deception. It was done to gain credibility for the writing. And it's interesting to note that two of the pseudepigrapha books are quoted in the New Testament. Two of them are quoted in the New Testament. The little book of Jude, verses 14 and 18, quote the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9. And 2 Timothy quotes in chapter 3, verse 8, from the Penitence of Jannes. Now, these two quotes from this body of literature are only used as examples to point out something. They're not a basis from which a doctrine or a truth is drawn. They're simply looking at something and saying this is a historical fact. Now, remember two things. All truth is God's truth. Wherever it's found, whether it's uttered by a dumb animal or written on a wall, wherever it's found, it's still true. And you might go back, if this troubles you, that the Bible quotes from something that is not inspired, you might go back and look at that book by Norm Geisler. He has a number of arguments on it. Tomorrow, we'll touch on this a little more. In fact, we'll continue to touch on some of these things. The Apocrypha has a different idea. The word Apocrypha carries with it the idea of being hidden, something that's hard to explain or understand. It's the idea that you wrote it in code. It's like if you're going to serve the Lord in certain parts of the world, you write things in code. Sometimes you write them in such code, no one understands them at all, unless you've been there and can work through it. There are a couple books that fall into this category, but they're not quoted in the New Testament. And Tenney discusses this, so you might take a look at Tenney. Now please note, none of the intertestamental writing is considered authoritative. It's considered authoritative now, nor was it considered authoritative by the first century New Testament writers, nor was it considered authoritative by the translators of the Old Testament into the Septuagint. But you've got two philosophies here. One group says, if in doubt, throw it out. That's basically the Protestant tradition most of us probably come under. There's another group that says, let's save it and keep it separate over here. There may be some things that are good in here. And I think there's probably room for both traditions, as long as you realize that the undiluted, pure Word of God is found in those 66 books, not in these additional 15. Doesn't mean there's not truth in them. Doesn't mean there are not a lot of things you can learn from them. It just means that they don't fall in the same category. And quite frankly, if you'll take a little time and just read some of them, you can see the difference immediately. However, I'm getting into tomorrow's lecture, and I don't want to do that. Now, so far, we've been talking about this time. I told you it was a profitless period. I hope now you can see that it's really not totally profitless. There's a lot of things that you can learn from it. But I'd like to go back now and just give you briefly... Oh, give me a break. Come on. I'm in a lot of trouble to get that. When you go through 400 years of history quickly, you have a tendency to miss a few things along the way and a few details. One of the most fascinating stories was written by Isaac Asimov. Familiar with him? Well-known Christian theologian and scholar. Yeah, those that are laughing realize he's an atheist. Creationism is a dirty word for him, I would guess. But did you know that if you were to hike across campus to the library over here, there's a commentary on the Bible written by Isaac Asimov. Isn't that interesting? Boy, is it a fascinating view of Scripture. He has also written some fairly good histories of the intertestamental period, of some of the times in here. And he wrote one article that is tucked away in a little paperback book, I don't remember the name of the book, called Pompeii and Circumstance. And here's the story as it unfolded for Isaac Asimov. Pompey was born in 106 BC, and for the first 42 years of his life, well, they were characterized by uniform good fortune. Oh, now, I dare say he stubbed his toe and occasionally had a bout of indigestion, lost money on gladiatorial events. But in the major aspects of life, he was always on the winning side. Pompey was born at a time when Rome was torn in civil war and social turmoil. The elder Pompey had been a general who had served the consul in 89 BC and had defeated the Italian non-citizens and celebrated a triumphal entry, but he was not an aristocrat by birth, and he tried to make a deal with the radicals, and it got him into trouble, and eventually neither side trusted him, and in 87 BC he died in the course of an epidemic that swept through his army. Well, this left the young Pompey fatherless and with enemies on both sides, 19 years old. And he was uncertain of what to do. There was the civil war. Which side you pick, the north or south? It's very important to get it right. He laid low and out of sight for a while and studied things. And then came his first stroke of good fortune. He backed the right man. Sulla arrived in Italy in 83 BC and began to win at once. And by 82 BC, he had wiped out the last of the opposition in Italy and had made himself dictator. Pompey benefited by this and helped Sulla by throwing his support and the name of his father behind Sulla. And Sulla, you know, properly rewarded him, gave him his daughter in marriage. It looked like a kind of a fairy tale romance for a while, but everything was politically motivated. Sulla ordered Pompey to disband his armies after he had seen a number of victories in Africa and things. But Pompey said, no. He refused to do it. He was surrounded by his loyal men. He knew what it was like to live in Rome at this time. And Pompey went on at this time to marry Sulla's daughter to appease Sulla, and things continued to win. It won Sulla over for a while. Things are moving along fine, and then Pompey, who had seen nothing but victory, easy victories, in 77 BC, went to fight in Spain. Spain had been causing all sorts of problems for Rome. There was a man named Sertorius that was the leader of a guerrilla warfare group over there. And for the next 5 years, Pompey tried to oust this guerrilla leader with no success. Finally, though, good fortune smiled on him once again, and Sertorius was assassinated by his own men. And without a leader, the whole resistance fell apart. Pompey was able to conquer it. Now, you've got to understand that in Rome at this time, you are judged based on your latest victory and how it came. And for 5 years, he had been stymied by a fairly small group of men with an untraditional type of warfare. And you might have thought that Rome would have noticed this. However, Rome had its own problems, because at this time, there was a young gladiator who had gathered up a group of gladiators. His name is Spartacus. And he had gone through and ransacked all of Italy. And they were about to leave, and then his lieutenant said, "That was so much fun, let's do it one more time." So they went back down through and had gotten themselves caught down in the boot of Italy. The ships that were to take them away to freedom didn't come. And there was a man named Crassus that had just about taken them out, but not quite, when Pompey re-entered Italy. And Pompey, with his fresh troops, was able to be just enough just to push it over the edge quickly. And so he claimed the entire victory for himself. Italy had been so focused on Spartacus, they had not seen Pompey. Pompey fell in with a group of senators. Things were going quite well for him. Finally, he cleared up the piracy in the Mediterranean. Born winner, first 42 years of his life. And then someone noticed that there was a small little independent kingdom at the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. A little group held together by a loose confederate of cousins named the Maccabees, the nation of Israel. And Pompey decided he would take his army and just move over there. And he said as he left the senatorial floors, "What is now at the far reaches of the empire, I shall place at its heart." It's also interesting that he received a few letters. He received a letter from the Maccabees. He received a letter from their first cousin, John Hyrcanus, all saying, because of the civil war that was going on among the Israelites, asking if Pompey would help them. And Pompey wrote back a form letter. "Well, I would be delighted to help each and one of you." Of course, independently, they didn't know that. And so everyone kind of welcomed Pompey, thinking he was an ally, only to discover that he had claimed to be everyone's ally. Finally, the truth became known. Israel, Jerusalem, a huge fortified city, set up its defenses, and Pompey sat on the outside for 3 months. Now, 3 months' siege is not very long. Pompey learned a lot of curious things about the Israelites during that time. He discovered that one day out of seven, they wouldn't attack. One day out of seven, their heart really didn't seem to be in the fighting. And so Pompey fought one day in seven on the Sabbath. He would move up his machinery to storm the walls on that one day. And after 3 months, he took the city of Jerusalem, no small feat. And then a very, very curious thing happened. It's amazing. It's even recorded in history. It's such a small event. And yet it was forever to mark Pompey's life. He would never be the same man again. Keep that little parenthesis, and I will tell you what it was in just a moment. Pompey took the city, went back to Rome, the great conqueror, surrounded by his armies. And for the first time in his life, he dismissed his armies. And he found himself at the mercy of the Senate for all the land and retirements and gifts that he had promised his soldiers. He fell in with a very shrewd businessman named Crassus and a playboy named Julius Caesar, and they formed the first triumvirate. And it looked like Pompey's nose for winning nose and good luck had continued. However, he was not the smartest of the three. Now, there was a time when Crassus went off to head up some armies in one place, and Julius Caesar was sent up north to fight against the barbarians in Egypt and in Europe. And Pompey stayed at home. And he felt that with any luck at all, that the two other members of the triumvirate would be killed and he'd be left alone. But it didn't happen that way. In fact, Julius Caesar, the playboy, turned out to be an incredible general. The soldiers felt an incredible loyalty to him. And so when he began to bring this incredible army, seasoned army, fresh from their victories, back across the Rubicon, down into Italy, the Senate, the aristocracy, became extremely concerned. Meetings were held on the Senate. What will we do? The conclusion finally was, we need to kill Caesar when he crosses into Italy, or he will kill us. Pompey rose with all the pomp and circumstance he could muster, and he said, "Rest easy, fellas. No problem. I have but to stomp my foot, and legions will rise to support us." Pompey stomped his foot, and no one moved. Pompey says, "I have a second plan. I think it's time for us all to take an extended vacation, perhaps over in Turkey." They all got on boats, quickly left. Julius Caesar heard what was happening and followed them with a small band. All the aristocracy, the senatorial group, had a fairly good-sized army. Julius Caesar took a group of about a third that size, and there was a big fight. And was it Thales? I think it's the name of the city. Thessala. Who cares? Anyway, the aristocracy thought of Pompey as a great general. They didn't realize he had just been lucky most of his life and that his luck had turned. They put him in charge. Well, Julius Caesar totally destroyed the armies. It was the most humiliating defeat the Senate had ever gone through. Pompey escaped, a man without a country. Where do you hide when the Caesar is after you and the world is Roman? Well, there was one place left. There was a boy king who had a beautiful older daughter, And older sister. Couldn't have an older daughter. Older sister. The one safe place that really hadn't been touched by Rome. So Pompey decided he would go there. He would go to Egypt. Now this presented a problem for the boy king and his sister. Pompey was known to be a powerful general, and to refuse asylum to him was a dangerous thing. However, to welcome an enemy of Caesar could be an equally dangerous thing. Finally, the boy king and Cleopatra hit upon a solution to the problem. They welcomed Pompey, and after he got off the barge, they assassinated him. And of course, that endeared them to Caesar, and you know about the romantic story that happened. Oh, yes. But the tiny little event that happened when Pompey took the city of Jerusalem, hardly worth a footnote in the history books. He had heard that the nation of Israel worshipped an invisible God, that within their temple was a holy of holies. Rumor had it that they actually worshipped the head of an ass. They said, the Jews said, that if he were to enter into the Holy of Holies, God would strike him dead. But he looked at this temple, not terribly impressive by Roman standards. He was surrounded by his armies. Who could do anything to him? And Pompey walked into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place on the face of the earth. I dare say he was a little disappointed. A table of showbread, a lampstand. And he walked at it, and it looked as if absolutely nothing happened to him. I'm sure it surprised the Jews. I wonder if he was ever able to look back and see that that was the point in life when everything turned. Because you see, I think God really did zap Pompey when he walked into that spot. You see, it was just apparent that nothing happened, apparently. Like most things in life, it all depends on how you look at it. You see, God is just as active during the silent times as he is during the loud times. In terms of how much scripture was written, well, I guess you could say it was totally unproductive. But in terms of setting the world stage to receive the Son of God, you would be hard-pressed to find a more productive time. Same thing's true of our lives. How often it is that the dry times turn out to be the most fruitful ones? It usually just depends on how you look at it. See you tomorrow. As he is during the loud times. In terms of how much scripture was written, well, I guess you could say it was totally unproductive. But in terms of setting the world stage to receive the Son of God, you would be hard-pressed to find a more productive time. Same thing's true of our lives. How often it is that the dry times turn out to be the most fruitful ones? It usually just depends on how you look at it.